Yesterday and the day before, I was at Widden Valley. It's one of the, can you turn that down? Am I down? All right, I'll move that away a bit. It's one of the 100 or so fires burning in New South Wales. It's one of the forgotten ones, really. And to a large extent, I was protecting a couple of derelict houses, a hay shed and 800 horses. Depends whether you think horses are important, I suppose. However, they were asking me whether I was coming back today, and I said, no, I'm not available today. I'll be at church, and maybe you would have preferred it if I went to Widden today. But he said, well, make sure that you pray for rain. I said, we have and we will. So thank you, Matt, because you've done that. Okay. So now we're on to part three, and I hope you found that document, well, let's hold it up, helpful. Those of you who are interested can take it home. Those of you who are not can leave it here. Poor Jenny, who made all the copies, didn't end up with one. Okay, I'll make her one. It is very interesting in terms of the flow from outside to inside. We do know, however, of course, that during the period of Exodus, Moses did spend a great deal of time inside the tabernacle, or what was then called the tent of meeting, to a point where his face started to glow, and you know he had to wear a shroud over the top of it because it worried people. As they pointed out, is about the restoration of a relationship. And as I mentioned earlier, I think the most critical part is that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that sits right in the middle. And I do like the fact that they pointed out that the word means to cover. There is no word in Hebrew for atonement. They use the word kafar, which strangely enough is about the only word I've ever come across that in English is similar to the word in Hebrew, so it makes it a bit easier to understand. Except the word for camel, which also comes from that, which comes from their word gamal, which is close anyway. Now, what I want to point out to you, and it's really important, is that this is not an artificial system. It's not some kind of sort of dodgy accounting that God came up with to get around a problem. We're the problem, and he wanted to get around our sin. It's a plan that reflects God's holiness. And I know that you could say, oh, God's sovereign, God creates the rules, God can do whatever he wants. And yes, that's true. But God cannot act in a way that is contrary to his own nature. He cannot act in a way that allows injustice. And so what we see in Leviticus is a set of processes that are crafted to maintain justice and righteousness, but also to achieve reconciliation. The system, as you can see, is based on substitution. No one can be their own savior. Obtaining forgiveness involves cost. Something has to die. Now, in the Old Testament time, the Jews saw and counted that cost because it came from their own flock or herd, or for those who were not farmers, it was an animal they had to go and buy. What we might see to fulfill all righteousness, which is a quote from Matthew 3:15, God in his infinite mercy provided that sacrifice for us. Now, one thing that I want to make clear is that until Jesus, that sin was really only covered over. In Jesus alone was true atonement made. If you want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, but particularly verse 4, it tells us that the blood of those animals was not enough for forgiveness. But it did serve its purpose until Jesus. Every person who is saved, right back to the patriarchs, is saved by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifices for sin in Leviticus allowed God to overlook their sin until he provided for himself the perfect sacrifice. Now, I also like seeing continuity between the Old and New Testament. And we see it in two aspects here and many others. The first is repentance and confession. Now, when John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness at the beginning, particularly of Mark and other Gospels, what was his message? Can anyone tell me what his message was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Exactly the same. And the Old Testament message? Sacrifice without repentance is a complete waste of time. Utterly pointless. Now, some of the sacrifices, and in particular Yom Kippur, was offered on behalf of the nation. And so there was no one particular person. But the high priest confessed on behalf of the whole nation. But there were many sacrifices that were because of an individual who became aware of their sin. And then there's a verse in Leviticus 5:5 that fits into that section for individuals. When you realize your guilt in any of these, and it lists a whole lot of situations, you shall confess your sin that you have committed. What Jesus and John were confronted with was a situation where the process had become purely ritual. It's all mechanical. You know, there's no repentance on confession. There's no recognition of the gravity of sin. What's interesting to me is that Jesus and John were not reformers, but we might like to call them reminders, as they brought to the people the reality of sin and the reality behind the sacrificial system, which seemed to have been lost. And Jesus then added on to that the need for the ethical demands of the law, which had also been, it appears, largely forgotten. Jesus' teaching did not come from nowhere. And, for example, when he gives that great summary of the law, he takes a verse from Deuteronomy and he takes part of Leviticus chapter 9 in verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus simply preached the Old Testament, but he preached it in a very radical way. Secondly, we come to this idea of unforgivable sin, something that would horrify us. If you read through Leviticus, you find that it constantly talks of inadvertent sin. The sin we're basically unaware of. But it does seem to be somewhat broader than that. And the general understanding is that it includes two categories. One, the many circumstances where someone was ritually defiled, including those where it happened without them knowing it. So they'd come into contact with something that was ritually impure or touched a dead body, those sort of things. Secondly, were sins that were the result of moral or ethical failure. And we might see those, for example, as something like greed, which would be an inward, and then its outward outworking, which might be theft. There might be the inward greed of coveting another's spouse and then the resultant adultery that may occur. Jesus, you remember, wants to look at both of those. One commentator described those conscious acts as being the result of human frailty. We are an inherently sinful people. What Leviticus points out is that there was no forgiveness for any sin that included a repudiation of the covenant. That was rejecting God. It might include refusing to engage in the sacrificial system or refusing to acknowledge Yahweh alone. So having Yahweh, but you might like to take Baal on as a bit of an extra just in case, or Marduk and Tiamat or whatever other gods there were. It might have been worshipping idols. God was saying you either accept the covenant in its entirety or you reject it. Now for us, Paul writes for us in Ephesians 1:13, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal on our salvation by Jesus. We're also told that grieving the Holy Spirit, which I would believe is refusing or rejecting it in our lives, is to repudiate the new covenant. If we reject this new covenant, we are lost. That sin remains unforgiven. Luke 22:20 tells us the new covenant is only in Jesus' blood. Okay, to understand the whole of the sacrificial process, you need to examine Leviticus plus a few sections of Exodus and Numbers. They all form part of, which is the larger Sinai covenant. Now, what I think is important for you to understand is the sacrifices did not form part of the tithe. They were extra. They recognized your failures, that is, sacrifices for sin or guilt, and your blessings. So there were sacrifices, as you note on the sheet, for thanksgiving. And one of the most important ones was after the birth of a child, and you will remember that the New Testament tells us that Joseph and Mary brought two birds as a sacrifice for Jesus, which was the acceptable sacrifice for the poor. So as I said before, God demanded exclusive worship, but only could be approached in the prescribed ways. There was no make it up as you go along. That's what chapter 10 is about. We don't know exactly what went wrong with Aaron's two sons. Interestingly, the Jewish view of it in their books, the Mishnah and Talmud, is that they were drunk. Doesn't say that. It's not difficult to know whether that's right or not. They certainly did not fulfill exactly the prescribed requirements, and they died instantly. Compliance led to life and blessing. Failure led to disaster. It's an interesting question for us. Was there an overload of laws? Really, really tight legislation runs through this book. What it did, in my opinion, is to provide absolute certainty. You were told exactly what needed to be done. If you look at chapter 1, for example, that's about some of the individual sacrifices. The ritual is described in great detail. And it appears to be a way that there could never be any descent into some sort of elaborate display or perhaps into some form of idolatry where the display becomes more important than the sacrifice. Every man, and I'm sorry to say it was exclusively men, who brought a sacrifice, rich or poor, went through an identical ritual. And this is a very interesting thing because, along with other provisions of the Old Testament law, we've got this stark contrast with other ancient Near Eastern civilizations, because in this system the rich and poor are treated exactly the same. Doesn't matter if you're powerful or if you are a nobody within the system, you are treated by Yahweh exactly the same way. Everyone is equal before God. And interestingly, sadly, the church throughout history has probably often failed to live up to that standard. So, I could give you lots of detail about the sacrifices, and we'd still be here after lunch. So, this is all you're going to get. If you really are interested, I can tell you a terrible thing. I spent some time going through the book of Leviticus and writing my own notes on it. It's 12,000 words if you want to read it. Let me know. Okay, so here's some of the sacrifices. You see them on your sheet. The burnt offering, quite logically, it was in fact all burned. And it was given to gain divine favor, which is an unusual thing for us to think about. For the rest of the sacrifices, there was a portion that was destroyed, and the rest went to the priests. Generally, it was the fat. And for those that are interested, you could look up the type of sheep that were used in that part of the world at the time, and there are still some in the Middle East, had a very fatty tail, and they believed that that was a large portion of the fat that was consumed. We might say that from a hygiene perspective, not eating the fat is probably the best thing that came out of it. Probably would have helped people like me. However, even a portion of the cereal offering was consumed, but not all of it. So you've got cereal offerings because there are, of course, non-graziers. There were people who grew crops, and so they were able to make an offering from the cereal that they grew. Interestingly, in order that that would qualify as a blood sacrifice, a portion of the cereal was mixed with blood from a sacrifice that had come from someone else. There's peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. The sin offerings could be made from cereal or from an animal. You can see there's a difference between sin offerings and guilt offerings. There's some degree of overlap, but the message you heard, the Bible Project, talked about this idea of ritual impurity, which not necessarily sinful. So there's this overlap of impurity and sinfulness. There are some acts that are both, some acts that are one or the other. So the regulations concerning these sacrifices run for seven chapters. Chapter 1 through to the start of 6 is the viewpoint of the person who brings it. So there are instructions for the people who brought their animal or their bag of grain. And chapter 6 and 7 then looked at how the priest dealt with that. Can anyone recall, and we didn't read it this morning, but from their reading of the Old Testament, that what it says about the smoke that comes up from an offering? Pardon? Well, it's like that, yes. The term it uses is a pleasant odour or a pleasing odour. And this again is important. You sort of think to yourself, well, we'll say, well, about that. If you were in any other ancient Near Eastern country at the time, and in fact, if you go to Bali now and you go wandering around and see the little offerings on the ground and some pagan parts of the world as well as Hindu, the offerings are feeding the gods. The gods had needs of food and drink, and humans were created in order to satisfy those needs. Yahweh has no needs. We do not have to provide him with anything. This is not a God that needs his people. We are a people that need our God. And that was one of the most critical differences between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of the other ancient Near Eastern gods. And so every time it talks about the smoke, it talks about this pleasing odor. It's something that pleases God, not something that provides for his needs. So what does this mean for you and for me? What I want you to go home and remember is that sin leads to death. What is this sin? It's rebellion, it's self-centeredness, it's a rejection of God. It is things like greed and the others that we read about. And importantly, when we look at those inward factors, we have the outward consequent breakdown of human relationships. And as I said, for these people, the death that occurred as a result of that sin was very real. I think if I had to watch one of our animals die simply because of what I did, it might make it much more real. It might make me take it much more seriously. And from that, we can then understand why Jesus had to die. Only by death could we be saved. And only by the death of a sacrifice that was pure and unblemished. I also see in this system of sacrifices a great deal of gratitude. Yes, we've got the sin sacrifices, but if you look there, there's also a great deal of sacrifice in thanksgiving. We need to realize that God has done much for us. And we need to both feel that inwardly, and we need to demonstrate that outwardly. Gratitude for what God has done for us. We have to remember that if we don't do that, we're assuming that everything we achieve is our own efforts. And thirdly, I want us to remember that these instructions were written for priests, and as I noted at the end of the first section, we are priests as well. These priests had a special role and they had great responsibility. And as you will see on those sheets, they had to model a correct life, a correct relationship with God. That's now our job. We too model a correct relationship with God and the life that results. Every single believer shares that special role and a demand for high standards of ethical behaviour. Paul wrote this in the book to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is Leviticus language. Leviticus is all about the protocols of the temple. And this is about the price that Jesus paid for sacrifice. It's about the fact that we are a temple in which God resides. And it's about our response to the undeserved gift of salvation in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you with great gratitude this morning for a system that has saved us, for a God whose love is so great that he would organize a set of protocols that might allow us to be reconciled. And then, with great embarrassment, we come before you to note that we could not save ourselves, but that you would give your own Son that we might be saved. Father, we ask that we live our lives as priests before you in a way that reflects your holiness, in a way that says to the world that you are the most important part of our life, that we might live our lives constantly with a view to showing our gratitude for the gift you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again.
Genesis, for example, and really thought about the unusual way that they married in, is the sort of term. That is, they always went and looked for someone who was closely related to them as a spouse for their children. You'll find in the book of Leviticus instructions that say, we are not doing this anymore. It doesn't actually use those words, but it says, from now on, these are the people you may not marry. And in fact, nearly all of them are the people that they exclusively married prior to this. And so Moses is an example of that, and his father is Amram, and Amram was married to Jochebed, and Jochebed was his aunt. And you'll find that as you read through Leviticus, in fact, he's not allowed to marry his aunt anymore. So for Moses, it would have been quite a big sort of paradigm shift. His name, it talks in chapter 2, verse 10 about why he's called Moses, drawn out of the water. What's interesting is the word Moses is actually not a Hebrew word, it's an Egyptian word. And if you've read much about Egyptians stuff, you'll remember there's Tutmoses and Ramesses. And you can see the end of their names are Moses, it means son of. I think the best way that we can probably try and pull those two stories together, I suspect Jochebed, who ended up nursing her own son, probably made some contribution. And my best analogy is, if you found a child in a rowboat, you might like to call that child Rowboat, but it's not really an acceptable name in our society, but the word Robert sounds a lot like it. And so you might call the child Robert because you found him in a rowboat. We didn't find our son in a rowboat, but it would make an interesting story. And so I think that there's possibly an explanation somewhere in there like that. Moses had the privilege of going to an exclusive school. Now, God engineered this quite amazing thing where he went to probably the very best private education that one could get in the ancient world at this time. And so the royal family of Egypt and their picked appointees were trained in order to run their empire. Running an empire was not a job for one man. They had a huge, what we would call public service, but in their case was royal service or pharaonic service. And so because of what happened to him, he was trained in the legislation and the structure of government in that age. And that becomes important, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Most unusual CV. Apart from the things we've just heard about, this exclusive schooling and having been found in a rowboat, he was a murderer, he was a fugitive, he was a herdsman, he was a prophet, he was a leader. An astonishing life. And importantly also, he was the younger brother to Miriam and Aaron, who take quite a bit of importance in the story through the Torah. Okay, so the Torah, very important to the Jewish people, first five books of the Bible. Interestingly, foundational in terms of theology, does in fact contain everything we need to know, except probably the bare details that we find in the Gospels. Amazing that so much theology appears in these books. The one in Leviticus is what we're looking at today. You can see there the flow of the narrative that runs through the Torah. Genesis, we've got the narrative that runs from the creation through the choice of Abraham, and then a look at how his family developed. Exodus, how God redeems his people out of Egypt and creates the nation at the foot of Sinai. Leviticus is the book about how you stay the people of God. Numbers is interesting, and I've put down there in brackets, it's a template. It really is how the rest of the Bible works out. Everything goes wrong, and then God has to come in and fix it. And that really is the story of the Old Testament. I believe it probably also is the story of the New Testament, even though we like to think that the book of Acts is one long, magnificent victory. I think really, again, it is the new people of God mucking it up and God solving that. And Deuteronomy, which we looked at this time last year, Moses' last sermon or series of sermons, which summarizes everything that's gone before. So the main theme of the book is holiness. So while we are made in the image of God, this is how we differ. This is the set apartness of God. It's probably the best way to express it. It includes his purity, it includes his righteousness. Martin Luther sort of understood it as a burning purity and righteousness which terrified him and led to his astonishing transformation and reformation, which then reformed the church. We too need to be terrified, in the sense that it pulls us out of a sort of casual or what I might describe as lackadaisical attitude to God and his holiness. We take it all very easily. We've got this image of Jesus, and thus God, because they're indivisible, as our best pal. Now, while this is undoubtedly true, it's also an utterly inadequate view. It's a view that's probably appropriate for a child or for a new Christian. And I suppose if you look at the teaching of Paul, where he describes some teaching as milk and some as meat, it would be what we would think of as milk. But we need to move on. We need to move on to something a little more solid than that, develop a deeper and broader understanding. And looking at Leviticus will help us in that regard. So today I'll be quite satisfied if the only thing I get across to you is that a relationship with God is both spiritually and intellectually serious. Not all of the time, but at least some of the time. Now, I suppose I enjoy a light-hearted sermon as much as anyone, but Leviticus isn't really that kind of book. Even in the reading, which we're going to have this morning from Jenny, several people are going to die and lots of animals are going to die. And the book itself probably only covers a period of a couple of days. So it's really a very short, most unusual book in that sense. The corollary to this focus on holiness is the fact that sin is serious, and the problem it causes is serious. serious. And the privilege we have in salvation in Jesus is quite astonishing. Okay, so what's in it? What's really interesting is it starts with the word and, or in Hebrew, just this letter V. And that's a Hebrew narrative device which says this follows on from something. This is not the start, this is a continuation. And in this case, it's the continuation of what's happened in Exodus. So we find this manual of priestly regulations and procedures, which if you read it through is very dry. And it expands on some of the material that's found in Exodus, and it is about order in terms of the worship of God. Now, God's created this detail in procedures to deal with what are the inevitable failures of his people. Thus, there is this subsequent need to return to a position of fellowship with God, a God who cannot abide sin. Now, if you want perhaps an easier look at it, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is almost like a commentary on Leviticus. It makes links between much of the material that's there and how sin is dealt with, and links to Jesus and his sacrificial sacrifice, and how he fulfills it. So if you want to understand Leviticus, you really should read it alongside Hebrews, which makes me think there's a fair chance that Hebrews was actually written by a priest who'd become a believer. And there were a number of those, we know. We're going to watch the video by Bible Project, which I like, and it will point out to you that the book is divided by chapter 15 into two halves nicely. Chapter 15 deals with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, terribly important day in the Hebrew calendar. Prior to that, there's material that deals with sacrifices and procedures that deal with sin. After it, there comes 11 chapters that deal with ethical matters, morality, and holiness. However, you'll note when I give you the piece of paper out and in the video, there's a lot more in terms of a mirroring of the two halves. Constantly, there is this emphasis on holiness. Now, it's also... Ooh, I've lost it. Doesn't matter. We're not out. We won't get back. We've got songs to happen. Now, some may remember I've talked about this master-vassal contract idea before. Anyone remember that? Oh, good. Very nice. Okay. Why does it like that? That's a very good question. I think it's because Moses was trained in that, and I think that's how you see his education coming through. And I don't think it matters whether you see this as the way God presented it to Moses, or whether God presented all the information to Moses, and then Moses structured it in this way because that's how he understood it. It doesn't matter. It was a way that both he and the leadership of Israel knew that contracts worked. In this case, it's a contract between powerful and a lesser country. So within an empire, you would have vassal states, and it was how they related between the controlling state and the vassal state. In this case, you've got a theocratic nation and the relationship with their God. And so as we go through it, I'm not going to point it out in particular, but it starts in Exodus chapters 20 through to 23, very nice structuring in that regard. The section of Leviticus from 1 through to the end of chapter 7 really is very similar to the structure that a lot of archaeologists have found on the clay tablets in Mesopotamia. There's a guy called John Walton's done a lot on that. So this summary, this and the next slide, I think are in your notes. Leviticus is a set of guidelines so that Israel could be a model of holiness to the nation. It strengthened the connection between their spirituality and their ethics. Now this is a really unusual. In the ancient Near East, there was no connection between how you lived your life and what you believed. What you believed was just about keeping the gods off your back and feeding them and sort of trying to keep them happy. Yahweh is entirely different. It demands ceremonial holiness in order that they continue to enjoy God's presence and blessing. Special care is required in creating a ritually pure tabernacle as a place where sin can be dealt with. So there's an assumption there will be failure. I've talked about that. There's this remarkable, as you will see, divinely ordained mechanism for reconciliation. And then there's a lot about the priests and how they are modelling behaviour for the nation. Disobedience will incur a very severe punishment, and that will come up in the reading as well. Okay, so that's the end of the first bit. Now, I'll put a little note on there. You might be going, well, this is entirely irrelevant to me. I'm not an Old Testament priest, but you are. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We all have access directly to God through our high priest, who's Jesus. That's a large part of what Hebrews teaches us. This is the manual of standards for priests. And I'm sorry to say, much of it does apply to you. I think we're going to sing, is that right?